And we are in the book of Revelation, really getting close to the end here. Here in chapter 19 and looking at verses 11 through 16. This is a text that gives us a unique look, one of the most unique looks in the Bible, about the return of Jesus and His purpose in His return, that He is coming to judge and to make war in defeating His enemies. And I think this is one of those passages that really serves as a great encouragement for those who are suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And I speak specifically of, people in countries and places where they are being persecuted even unto death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that the victory belongs to the Lord, and that when He comes, He will come in great power, and He will take care of all of our enemies. So let's read the text together. John says, Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's ask again for God's blessing on the preaching of His word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to You and we recognize that Your word works powerfully within us, we pray that You would deliver us from our fears and our trepidations and our unbelief according to Your word. That as we move through this text, You would remind us of the things that will be, and that this would cause our lips to utter praise to You as You show us Your great promises. And as we take those promises and we base our entire lives upon them, please bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you have a picture of something like what we just read in this text. After Aslan is killed at the stone table, and the witch takes her army, and she comes against the armies of, we'll just call them the Narnians, Aslan's army. And they go, and these two armies meet in battle. And now the army of Aslan is without its king. You know, the king's not present with them. Aslan's gone. He's been killed at the stone table in the place of the betrayal son, Edmund. And the witch and her army are beating them back. And there's really no hope left. They're fighting the last battle till the end without much hope that anything's going to happen. And just when things really get at their worst, Aslan shows up. He shows up with an army that everyone had forgotten about. It was a whole group of people who had assailed the witch's castle, who had fought against it, and then they were turned to stone in the castle, and they served as ornaments of her defeat of this army, the faithful throughout all these ages who are waiting for Aslan's return. And Aslan shows up in that castle, and he brings them all back to life, and then he returns to the battlefield at the moment when it's least expected, and he himself goes and kills the queen, the evil queen of Narnia. And stories like this strike a chord in our hearts. You know, it could be The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It could be the Western in which the sheriff rides into town and he's reluctant to get involved in the problems that are going on, but he sees the things happening, and so he piles up a whole heap of dead bodies of bad guys, and the town knows peace and freedom, and everybody lives happily ever after. This is the making of stories. You almost don't have a story without somebody returning in the end to conquer and make things right. And stories like that touch our heart because that's our hope. That's our hope. Our whole lives are lived out in the warfare that we face every single day as Christians, fighting against sin, fighting against the flesh, and fighting against Satan and all the tools that he uses to come against the church. And our great hope right now, as we look at it, it looks like we're losing. It looks like we're losing ground, and the world is just going as bad as it can possibly go, and there's no hope. But at that moment when it gets to the peak of being the worst, Jesus comes back. Jesus comes back with all the flair and drama and much more than we could ever imagine in any of our writings or stories or movies. If you've ever read Shakespeare, there's a term that Dennis Johnson brings up, exeunt, and it's an old term that's not used a lot. Johnson says it's a stage direction signaling that multiple characters are to leave the stage at that point in the script. If you read Shakespeare, you'll see those. And if one character, he writes, leaves the scene, he or she exit. If more than one, they exeunt. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that exactly right, but it's got to be close. He says, we have reached the scenes in the grand drama of Revelation in which the villains leave the stage. For God has written the harlot, the beast, and the dragon out of the script. John is shown that climax in the plot when their power to afflict the church has come to an end, and they have no future in the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised to his faithful witnesses. I think because our great hope, as you come down to all of it, is that Christ is going to return, that he's going to come back and he's going to make everything right. And because of that, because it's foundational to our perseverance in this life, because it's foundational to the degree to which we pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we should really carefully note and treasure passages like this one here that describe his return in order that we would have greater confidence to face our enemies and face our foes and to press forward against the kingdom of darkness, even if it, you know, like in Aslan or C.S. Lewis's story, even if we get turned to stone, made useless in a sense, one day Jesus will come back and we will come back with him, and the victory will belong to him in every way. I think the question I want to ask from this text is, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes back? And homiletically, I have a terrible sermon here, but that's okay. I have 5 points, and they're all based on 5 questions. What will Jesus do when he comes back? Secondly, what is Jesus like when he returns? Thirdly, who is Jesus with when he returns? Or who is with Jesus, we might say. And fourthly, how will he conquer when he returns? What's this going to look like? And then finally, what is his name when he returns? Let's look at that first one in verse 11. What will Jesus do when he comes back? And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. There are three things in this verse that I want you to notice as we go through it fairly quickly. The first is the nature of the vision. You notice here that he says, I saw heaven opened. We don't have a door into heaven anymore. It's not like the window that we've seen in the previous visions, a door opened in heaven and I looked in. He's saying heaven itself has opened up. Not just a peak anymore. This is the vision of all the visions. This is new. It's unique. It's coming at the very end of everything else. Everything else we were peeking into. But this vision, heaven itself opens up so that we would look into it and see everything that's revealed. There's nothing symbolically hidden in the text. It's all symbols telling us something. It's not literal in the sense that, you know, we ride horses and things like that. But there's nothing hidden here. John wants us to know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know, here's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Now, the first thing we see is heaven opened, and it's not, our attention is not called to a person. You notice immediately, before you get to a description of Jesus or a description of what he's going to do, attention is called to a horse. There is a white horse. Behold, a white horse. And then he who sat on it is called faithful and true. In Roman culture, the white horse was traditionally ridden by an emperor or a conquering general as he came back to Rome after a successful conquest over a land or a kingdom or a place. Before you ever get to a description of the rider, you are alerted to this reality that he's already triumphant. He's riding into battle, as we know. But in Roman culture, this would be strange that he would be on the white horse already. The white horse was not a battle horse. It was reserved for entering back into the city upon the triumph. You didn't risk the white horse in the battle because then you wouldn't have the white horse to ride into the city. But Jesus' victory is so certain, it's so invincible, that he rides the white horse into battle as a victory that's already taken place. It hasn't happened in the sense of actually coming about, but it's so sure and so certain that Jesus rides his victory horse in. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to see we also ride on white horses. The rider is called faithful and true. He is the one who is faithful in all things. He is the one who rendered perfect obedience to the Father, never wavering even for a moment. He's the only one in the army that could be called by this name, the one who is faithful, the one who is true, perfectly witnessing on behalf of God, on behalf of the truth, is Jesus. You notice he's described in this way in chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He goes on, he says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Here, Jesus comes against something that frustrates us to no end in this world. He comes not against the outspoken enemies of God. He comes against them, but also he comes against the compromising church. The churches all around the world that we look at. I mean, you see some of these denominations that are just going down as fast as they can possibly go. They're, you know, ordaining homosexual people to preach in them. They're having transsexuals come in and speak about, you know, the gender issue. And it's amazing that these people, not that they're doing that, that's not amazing. Sinful people will do those things. What's amazing is that they call themselves Christians. That they do this, you know, with a Bible in their hand. And we don't care so much that they do it. You know, you're going to do what you will do. Just stop calling yourselves Christians. Just, can we have our name back, please? And one of the great things about Jesus' return, I think if we really consider this, is Jesus coming to judge and wage war against those kinds of people who really made life difficult for us. Not in the sense of so much as persecution, but just confusing the whole idea of Christianity, making people think that they're Christians when they're in something like that. As we see this description in Revelation 3, the compromised church is spewed out of the mouth of Jesus. He will have nothing to do with them. And then when he comes in his return, the faithful and true one will wage war, and he will judge such churches in righteousness. But all this points to the question, what is his purpose? What is Jesus going to do when he returns? And the answer is there. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. You think about this, you know, see how he's doing it. He's doing it in righteousness. The judgment and the wars of the kings and rulers of the earth have largely been unjust and unrighteous throughout history. We were watching a television program that had a depiction of World War I. And one of the things I commented to Evelyn was the Germans really, really wreaked a lot of havoc in the world in the 20th century. They really made things bad. And it was unjust war. It was terrible things that they inflicted on humanity. And yet you can go back and you can see this in every century. You know, unjust war, unrighteous war, millions of lives lost over things that amount to greed. You know, the desire for power. But Jesus doesn't wage war like that. Jesus comes and he comes against those who brought war and persecution and sorrow and misery upon the earth. He returns to righteously judge the earth for sin, and he returns to wage war against all of those who, as we have seen, have taken the mark of the beast, as it were, who have pledged their allegiance to the beast and to Satan and to the harlot. He comes as a warrior king. And I think this is important because he comes, think of it in the story plot here. The terminology we've seen in Revelation. The warrior king depicted here returns to destroy a dragon, to destroy beasts, to rescue his people through the victory of a war that is being waged now in righteousness and truth. And the fact that he comes on the white horse means the battle has been won before it ever began. I mean, you really think about the story of redemption and how this is going to come to a conclusion. There is no story like this one. There's no drama like this one. A worldwide victory. But bear in mind, when Jesus returns, he comes to wage war. It's a different view of Jesus than we saw in his first coming. The second thing we notice here is, what is Jesus like when he returns? You notice verse 12, he says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, this idea, this question extends from verse 12 into 13. Three things in verse 12, and then two more things in verse 13 that I want to touch on. The first, his eyes are a flame of fire. And I think most commentators agree that this speaks of Jesus' ability to see past hypocrisy, to see past facades and the pretense of Christianity that's not real. His eyes gaze and they penetrate into the deepest recesses of men's hearts. He knows us inside and out. You know, the idea that his eyes are like a flame of fire is that they see into the dark places that we would rather keep covered up. You see this in Revelation 6 and verse 15. When the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth cry out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are desperate to hide from Christ. And yet, even as, well, even if the mountains were to fall on them and bury them, they can't be hidden. Christ knows where they are. He knows their hearts. There is no escaping his penetrating gaze. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight to whom all things are open and laid bare to him whom we have to do. And so Jesus sees. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Secondly, on his head are many diadems. Not one, but many. The diadematta, which is the type of crown that symbolized the highest ruling powers in the land. That's what the diadem is. It's the crown that's worn by a king who is considered to be the highest person in the land. Jesus, as we see at the last description, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so every territory, every kingdom, all of it is represented in his many diadems. He rules over them all. His complete kingship over all the universe is being symbolized here. He is shown to be Lord. And this is important, again, because the people of the earth who call themselves kings and yet fight against him are immediately deposed, and they will have no more rule. Jesus is, Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Thirdly, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, which is a really strange thing to say in this passage where we have multiple names of Jesus that are given. So what does this mean? And what it's expressing to us here is that no one can fully comprehend the God-man Jesus Christ. There are parts of Jesus that you and I don't get to know about. He is true man and true God. Now, we can know him to the extent of his human nature, to whatever he reveals to us of his human nature. But the reality is, if we think about it, we don't even know our own human nature in its full comprehensive sense. You know, the person I know best, my wife, I don't know everything there is to know about her. And I never will. And so there's a part of Jesus that we don't know. And this is the acknowledgement here of his divine nature and the incomprehensibility of God. I'm a creature. And when Jesus returns, I and you will recognize that Jesus is not just a man, but he is the incomprehensible God that I cannot fully understand, that I can't fully grasp. As we confess this morning, he is God from God and light from light and true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And on that day when he returns, the reality of that's going to hit us in the face. We're going to really recognize, oh, there's a part of Jesus that I cannot even come close to touching, that I can't comprehend. Now notice verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's a lot of debate here as to whose blood is on the robe. And I've taken both positions, so I reserve the right to change my mind 10 years down the road. Okay? I think what's going on is that what's being symbolized in the blood on his robe is his own blood. He has not yet come to judge, right? The picture now is just of him coming. And so the only blood that I can think of is his own, symbolizing the blood that he spilled for his people. And I think it's a symbolic reference to Jesus bearing the marks of his crucifixion. As we saw behind the altar, that he's standing as the lamb, as if slain. And we see in chapter 12 and verse 11, it said, "And they overcame him, the beast, because of the blood of the lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So the blood of the lamb is being pictured here. J.W. Alexander agrees with that, says Jesus can agonize no more. No more can he be slapped in the face, hoodwinked and spit upon. No more can he be torn with Roman scourges and nailed to the cursed cross. Christ still bears the tokens of his sacrificial death. And even when he comes up to victory in vengeance, his apparel is red. Finally, his name is called the Word of God. And this leaves us no doubt as to who this is. John uses this whole turn of phrase here, halagos to theo, often. He uses it in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word of God can never fail. It does exactly what it comes to do, what it is intended to do. And here the intention of the Word of God is to come to wage war and to be victorious over all of his enemies. So this is giving us an idea of what Jesus is like when he returns. Number three, who is with Jesus when he returns? We see in verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now, I want you to remember, this is a symbolic vision. It's not a literal account of the future. I do not think you will actually get to ride on white horses. That would be some horse, wouldn't it, that rides from heaven to earth? I'm not sure what it's riding on, but something. And just keep that in mind. This is symbols showing us things. And it's showing us three things here. First, it shows that the saints are the armies in heaven. And I like being referred to in this way, right? That we are the armies of heaven. Each and every one of us, a warrior in Christ's army, that we're not just kind of passively sitting around, but we're actually veterans who have, you know, retired and been brought out of retirement after going and getting recuperated and glorified in heaven and given new bodies. And we return with Christ as his army to fight and to wage war against his enemies. You know, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 about, well, what about the people who are on the earth when Jesus returns? What about those who haven't died and gone to heaven yet? Where are they when this happens? And that's where you get this whole idea of us being caught up in the air into heaven. So if Jesus returns in the next 5 minutes, and here we are, as Jesus comes, he catches us up into the heavens, and we meet him there. And we'll say we mount on our white horses covered in the fine linen and we ride down with him into battle. Okay, so none of us miss out on this no matter what. And we'll pray that in the next 5 minutes he shows up and we can just do this thing. But if you're still alive on that day, you don't miss out. You'll still be with the Lord. Secondly, we see that all of the saints, we know they're the saints because we're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We just saw this in the previous description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what we're dressed in. And you can think again of the drama of the whole situation. The king comes to defeat his enemies, and the story is ending with a wedding in which they all live happily ever after. I mean, pull those elements into it, and it will really help you get a good grip on how important this is for your hope and your encouragement in this life. Thirdly, though, you know, we're following on the white horses. Now, why symbolically are we pictured on white horses? And it's the same reason that Jesus comes out on the white horse. That in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who has loved us. We come as conquerors. We come to fight, but the battle's the Lord's. It's already won. And we're just kind of coming, really, to watch everything happen and take place. And man, if you can get a hold of that, if you can get a hold of the reality that you will never have to wage war wondering, is this worth it? You know, is anything going to come out of this? You can have great strength to press forward. White horses are for victorious conquerors. And Jesus gives us white horses in this vision so that we would know we are in Christ who overwhelmingly conquers. And He is one with us and we are one with Him. And the victory is ours. Now, here's where it gets interesting. How will Jesus conquer when He returns? There are some strange commentators out there who would interpret verse 15 as Jesus coming to win the hearts of all the people on the earth. And the violence that you have to do to literature in order to come to that conclusion is equal to the violence with which Jesus perpetrates His judgment on the people on the earth. Look at verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with the rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, let's pick apart the symbols. The sword of His mouth is the divine word. Okay, this is the word of Christ. By words, He formed the entirety of creation. By His word, the power of His word, He upholds the entirety of creation. By His word, He will judge, make war, and defeat all of the enemies of His creation. Revelation 2:16 says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." You understand here, there's no trading of blows. There's no back and forth at all in this battle. There's no, the enemy maybe gets a little bit of an upper hand. They don't even like slowly get beat back. Jesus speaks the world into existence, and Jesus will come, and by the power of the word of His mouth, He will speak His enemies into complete destruction. Simply with a word. I hope I remember where this is at. In your hymnals, in number 53, "A mighty fortress is our God." The third line, listen to this. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure." In the last line, "one little word shall fell Him." That's what Luther's writing about in that hymn. Jesus is going to come back, and with a word, it's all going to be over. You know, no clashing of the swords, no banging of shields, just a word, and He will speak His enemies into hell. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And of course, this is pointing us. John's pointing here to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And the picture is, you know, you take a clay pot and then you take a rod made out of iron and you swing it against the clay pot. The clay pot doesn't stand a chance. It's going to shatter into a million pieces. Jesus isn't there to negotiate. Jesus isn't coming to try to figure out a way He can still win these people over, maybe. The day of grace, the day of mercy, the day of compassion is done. All the people who receive those things are behind Jesus. Everyone in front of him, he's going to shatter them with a rod of iron. This is the day of judgment. And then he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Here's some fun Greek grammar for you. Treads is the verb pateo. It's here in the present active indicative, pate. And it's active. The active means in the sense that the subject, which is Jesus, is performing the action of the verb. The indicative mood is the mood of the presentation of certainty. Okay, it's not necessarily saying this is a fact, but the author is presenting it as a certainty. Okay, here this is being presented by the Holy Spirit to us as a certainty. The grammar is telling us not only here's what's going to happen, here's what will happen. Here's what will happen when Jesus returns. It's going to look like this. It's going to look like him treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63, because I want you to read this with me, and I want you to get a better idea of what this is going to look like. And I want you to let the words here and what they're symbolizing really sink in to how you understand Jesus' return. When it talks about treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, it's a reference to Isaiah 63. Isaiah writes this: "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah?" The bright red apparel. Who is this? "This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" The answer: "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." You notice the two are one and the same. The year of redemption and the day of vengeance are the same. It just depends on who you are. Verse 5, "I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." You know, I preach a lot about God's love, about God's mercy and his forgiveness and his grace and the gentleness and the kindness of Jesus. And I think rightfully so. But we have to understand there's another side to Jesus. Here we see a warrior king who is exacting judgment on a world. And here's the motive behind this: on a world that persecuted his bride for thousands of years. And his wrath is such that when he comes, rivers of blood will cover the earth. Robert Mount said, "Any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and masculine realism of the apocalypse." Now, why is he emphasizing masculine there? All right, what's so great about this? Because you have to get the whole picture. The wrath of Jesus when he comes is pictured as the wrath of a husband on those who did harm to his bride. And for you husbands sitting out there, you know this. And wives, be sure of this. If someone harms our bride, it doesn't matter who they are, we will tear them limb from limb. You want to see the violence of a man come out, go after his wife. There is no end to which we will pursue justice. If you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, right, you get a little picture of this. It's such a great movie in so many ways because what it's demonstrating is something that is so true and so such a reality of any good husband on the earth. What a man will do to those who harm his bride. Really, you could sum up Braveheart in this sense. Here's what a man will do to someone who harms his bride. He will kill everyone. And he'll be covered in their blood as a result. And on that day, when Jesus returns, he returns at the request of his bride, who stand before that altar and say, "How long?" We could say, "Oh, husband, will you wait before you enact justice on those who have persecuted your bride?" He will come to wage war in the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And the picture is Jesus coming on that day, arising victorious, covered in the blood of his enemies. What's his name when he returns? Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one will stand before him. Not even for a moment will they stand before him. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And immediately we have his name, demonstrating the universal sovereignty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the warrior king in his final triumph over the enemies of God and those who persecuted his bride. To put it simply, that's where all of our hope is. That one day, Jesus is going to come back and do this. Let's close in prayer.